One way to express the thing that Bob referred to a minute ago, the basic vision of the New Testament, is that Jesus loved the world, he helped thousands, and he trained 12. That's one way to say it. And that's one of the objectives of a retreat like this, is to just reinforce the vision. He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He was sent to love the world. He was sent to help many. And he was sent to recruit and train 12 men. And then before he left, he said, now you go do the same thing. Love the world, help many, train 12. My personal life goal, objective, is articulated in John 17:4 by the Savior. When he said to God the Father, as a relatively young man in his mid-30s, I glorified thee on the earth, I finished the work you gave me to do. Now Jesus had two great works. The following day on the cross, he cried out, it is finished, it is consummated. That was redemption. That was a unique work that only he could do. But the night before he died, he said, I finished the work you gave me to do. And we discern the meaning of that statement from the context, because over 40 times in John 17, Jesus refers to the 12, to Peter, James, and John. And so he had two great works. One was redemption, which was unique, that only he could do. The other was to recruit and train a band of men, to leave them behind. Because it would have been the consummate tragedy of human history for him to die and pay our penalty for sin and not leave behind a group of men to carry the message. To just simply die, conquer death, go back to heaven, and we'd never hear about it, would be the ultimate human tragedy. But he didn't do that. He recruited and trained 12 men. He poured his life into 12 men. And by the grace of God, that's what I plan to say the night before I die. What he said in John 17:4. I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. No one ever finished anything worthwhile accidentally. Most of you probably didn't graduate from medical school unintentionally. Somewhere along the line, you had to make a decision. I'm going to finish. Now back in John chapter 4, verse 34, 3 years earlier, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So 3 years later, when he said, I have finished, it was simply a reflection of an intention articulated at the beginning of his ministry. He said, I plan to finish. John 17, the night before he died, he said, I finished. So the question, one of the questions that you and I have to answer is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, Buzzy and I have an objective as a married couple. And that is to have one man or one woman or one couple serving Christ on every continent, in whose life we have made a major contribution. That is one of the principal objectives of our marriage. Who are you looking for?
Bob.
Bob Bremner? Okay. Tell him to buy low and sell high. If you only have two things to get through life, one is the sovereignty of God and the other is a sense of humor. Yeah, you have to. You'll make it. Equal doses. But the reason that's important to us is that short-term plans and short-term objectives can only be made intelligently in the light of long-term objectives. If you're going to go from L.A. to New York, and you know that New York is your ultimate destination, then you can decide whether to go to, you know, Phoenix and Albuquerque and Amarillo and Oklahoma City and St. Louis and Columbus, Ohio, and so on. And all of your short-term objectives are determined by your ultimate objective, which is New York City. That's why we have an objective for our marriage. To have one man or one woman or one couple serving Christ in every continent in whose life we have made a significant or major contribution. Having decided that, then we have some basis for deciding near-term goals and objectives. And that's the thing I want to talk about this morning. What is the attitude required in order for you and for me to be really, genuinely fruitful? Because Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 16, "You've not chosen me, I have chosen you. I have ordained you. I've set you apart. I've commissioned you that you should go and bring forth fruit." That's the subject this morning. Fruitfulness. Personal fruitfulness. Fruitfulness in your marriage. In terms of reaching out, touching other people. Basically, you witness to your patients when it's appropriate. You may do some initial follow-up on those who trust Christ. But by and large, your discipling ministry is going to be in the professional circle where you live, with other physicians, technicians, nurses, other professional people. So you evangelize many people, but you're going to focus in on the world in which you live. You're going to disciple docs over the long haul. Docs and lawyers and accountants and so on, not exclusively docs. But the basic focus of your ministry should be the place in life where God has put you. Now, how are you going to be fruitful? What's required? Now, I want to talk about eight things this morning. There's a divine life cycle. We'll begin with Matthew 13. By the way, what time do we break here for? What time are we supposed to finish?
11:45.
11:45. Good. We can do it. Matthew 13. The first three stages in the divine life cycle. Verses 36 to 38, Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him. Here is a training situation. Jesus has ministered to a large crowd. Now he has his nucleus, his core group, his team in the house for further training, further instruction. And they say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one." We'll stop there. Three things. God begins in the divine life cycle with a seed. In verse 38, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now you and I are many things. We're sons, sinners, saints, soldiers, sheep, shepherds, servants, but we're also seed. If you're a child of the King, if you know Jesus Christ personally, you are a good seed. Just look in a mirror today, you know, sometime before you go to bed tonight, and just say to yourself, you're a seed. Because that's what God calls you. Jesus Christ says, you and I are seed. God begins with good seed, the children of the kingdom. And it's necessary for you and me in our self-image to perceive ourselves in this way, not exclusively, but to see ourselves as seed. The second step in the divine life cycle is the sower, Jesus Christ. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And I think the issue here is the issue of availability. And some of you have heard me use the illustration before. I trust you'll be patient. Reflecting upon a farmer who would go out and carefully plow 40 acres of ground, the south 40 acres on his farm, and prepare the soil carefully with fertilizer and all of the rest, come out early the next morning, open up the seed bin, ready to load the tractor to plant the south 40, and behold, all of the little seeds in the seed bin are marching back and forth with little placards. Seeds rights. And the farmer says, "What's this?" They say, "The North 40. But the North 40 is rocks and weeds. It's North 40 or nothing. You know. Who decides where to plant the seed? The sower, the farmer, the one who understands the nature of the seed and the nature of the soil. It is not my right or prerogative. And my experience has been, my observation, that the believer who is unwilling to be planted wherever the sower wills will not be as effective or joyful or fruitful as he otherwise might be. When we insist on our rights, when we tell the sower, "I know better where to live, where to serve," we may be fruitful, but the real impact of our life is largely diminished. Its potential largely unrealized. And the third stage in the divine life cycle is very simple. The field is the world. God so loved the world. You and I are here because somebody else paid a tremendous price. Somebody else left home, family, friends. The Apostle Paul obeyed the Macedonian call and crossed from Asia into Europe, and eventually the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. By and large, the gospel went to Scandinavia through slave girls, little English girls who were captured by the Vikings and carried to Scandinavia as slaves, evangelized their masters, and the gospel penetrated Scandinavia. We're here because somebody else was willing to be available. Willing to be carried away sometimes as a slave. The field is the world. And unless we have the world on our heart and think about missions and pray about missions and are willing to go, the alternative is tragic, and we'll see that in a moment. Seed, you and I, children of the King. The sower, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The field, the world. Now the fourth step. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. There's a key cross-reference to all of this. Verses 23 to 26. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." The fourth step in the divine life cycle is death. death. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. Now, the idea of death is to relinquish control. It says, for example, in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, there is no man who has power over his own spirit to retain his own spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war. When the day of death comes, a man cannot retain control of his own spirit. He relinquishes control of his spirit. And his spirit leaves his body, his earthly tent. All we're doing in this life is camping through life. You know, the human body is a tent, the Bible says. And we're just camping through life, and one of these days we're going to be through camping. We're going to have a permanent residence over yonder. Which is why Dave Simon referred yesterday to you people being in the tent mending business. All you're doing is mending tents. And when you're done mending, when you're done with your tent, you're going to fold it up. And you won't need it anymore. Your spirit will go to be with the Lord. And you'll have a permanent place that He has prepared for you, an eternal body in heaven. So death means to relinquish control. Now the grain of wheat must fall into the ground. The good seed must fall into the ground and die. Or it abides alone. That is a live option for Christians. And you and I rub shoulders every day with evangelical, conservative, fundamental, Bible-believing, born-again, heaven-bound seed who are abiding alone. Christians who refuse to die. Die to self. They don't hate their own life. They love their life. I did it my way. What is life? Well, in one respect, it's the sum total of all of your relationships, your activities, and your possessions. How do we define ourselves? Who are you? Well, I'm the son of so-and-so, or the husband of so-and-so, or the father of so-and-so. We define ourselves in terms of our relationships. Perfectly normal. Or we define ourselves in terms of our possessions. We say, I have $1 million in the bank, so I am a millionaire. Now, I realize that's hypothetical in this group, but we define ourselves, I am the owner of this house. So you have your very first acute myocardial infarction, and go out feet first. Who's that? That's the owner. Or we define ourselves in terms of activities. I prescribe medicine for sick people. I am a doctor. So we define ourselves in terms of relationships, possessions, activities. Perfectly normal, healthy. Now Jesus Christ says, hate it. Die to it. Relinquish control. A very simple illustration for me is just the illustration of the open hand. Nothing in the world wrong with having a father or a wife or a son, or $1 million, or a medical practice, just hold it with an open hand. The inclination that we have is to have spiritual arthritis. The Lord Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. Just hold it with an open hand, upward. Say, Lord, your wife or husband, your children, your house. When we moved here in 75, I like to tell the story. Buzzy and I bought a little four-wheel drive Bronco. We thought Rocky Mountains need a nice little Bronco. And about 3 days later, some Navs were going elk hunting in the high country. And so being the generous soul that I am, I offered this brand new little four-wheel drive car that, you know, hadn't been out of town. They were very appreciative, took me up on a generous offer. And just as they had loaded all their gear and were pulling away from our house over on the east side of town, one of them said, you know, where we're going is really rugged country. This thing's going to come back all scratched up. And drove off. And I thought, you dirty navigators. You bring that thing back all scratched up and I'll send it to the paint shop and send you the bill. About 3 days, you know, you never have mental debates with anybody, but occasionally I do. And this selfish attitude of mine was just, you know, destroying my fellowship with God. And finally God said, whose car is that anyway? If you're not careful, I'm going to run it off a cliff. You know. And God dealt with my selfish spirit. I just had to relinquish that thing. It's yours. They brought it back, you know, a week later, whenever they were finished elk hunting, and didn't have a scratch on it. They had taken beautiful care of it. But God had to deal with a selfishness in my heart. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. Relinquish control. All of your relationships, all of your activities, all of your possessions. To die means to hold it with an open hand. The alternative is loneliness. Loneliness. We need to pay close attention to what Dr. Frank said this week about six close friends. One of the things that I do when I travel around ministering, I just ask people, I say, if you were contemplating suicide and you only had 10 cents left to your name, who would you call? And people look at me. Boy, I remember one Army major down at the University of Alabama. He looked at, you know, for about a minute. He said, there isn't anyone. Tragic. So busy that he didn't have that totally unfiltered, open Paul-Timothy or Paul-Titus relationship. There wasn't anyone. Tragic. It's kind of like the two guys sitting in the back row at the funeral of the millionaire. And one of them said, how much did he leave? And the other one said, he left it all. We can send it on ahead, but we can't take it with us. Let me just pause there. Is there a question or a comment or clarification? Do you understand what I'm saying? The objective is fruitfulness. The objective is people. The objective is reproduction. More disciples. Go into the world, make disciples. Bring forth fruit. But is that clear? What it means to die? Don't play with a rubber knife. Don't get Isaac up on the altar. God is not looking for some fake suffering or fake play acting. When Jesus Christ says die, he means die. A man on a cross does not have a career plan. He said take up the cross daily. A great future. That's the promise of Jeremiah. A future and a hope. But no career plan. No selfish career plan. You take up the cross daily. The cross is an instrument of death. So is that, you want to wrap on that for a minute, interact, clarify? Relationships, activities, possessions, open hand. The alternative is loneliness, barrenness, fruitlessness, going through life playing a game called church, called navigators, called anything else, but it's a game. It may impress a few people for a while. Kind of like hanging an orange on a Christmas tree. The interesting thing about dying or surrender or relinquishing control is that every test you pass simply qualifies you for a tougher test. God said to Abraham, leave home. Leave your family. Just start walking, and when you get there, I'll tell you. And Abraham left home, left security, left family, left friends. And all that did was qualify him to take his son Isaac to the top of a mountain and offer him to God. And the reason some Christians play games with God and hassle God over certain issues is because they have a sneaky suspicion that if they surrender that to God, He isn't going to quit. And they're right. Now, it's our good that He has in mind. It's His glory that He has in mind. It's genuine fruitfulness. Well, the fifth step in the divine life cycle is roots. When the seed dies, let's down roots. Isaiah 37:31. The remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, bear fruit upward. If we could go to an orange grove in Florida and take a fruitful orange tree and lift it out of the soil, we would discover that the root system is as extensive as the branch system. 50% of the tree is invisible to the naked eye. And I have a feeling that somehow or other that's what God has in mind for the Christian life. 50% of the Christian life should be invisible. Time alone with God. Time in prayer. Time to think. The other 50% totally involved with people. Now, obviously the percentage is arbitrary. But a tree laden with fruit that does not have an extensive root system is vulnerable. The fruit will do more harm than good. It takes less of a wind to blow it down. Roots. It says in Romans 7:4, that we became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit is a result of a relationship, a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how's your marriage? How's your marriage with Christ? A successful marriage is a product of two people who are willing to spend a great deal of time with each other. A successful marriage is not an accident. It's a work of art. The longer you're married, the more time you need with your spouse, not less. I think the same thing is true of the Christian life. The longer you know the Lord, the more time alone you need with Him. Fruit comes from a relationship. No marriage, no fruit. And the sixth stage is life itself. Excuse me, Mark 4:28 says, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. The process is as important as the product. One of the basic definitions of sin in the Bible is shortcut. shortcut. And we live in a shortcut mentality, society. Instant coffee, instant orange juice, instant breakfast, you name it. We have an instant form of it. Shortcut. Satan says to Jesus, you want the kingdoms of this world? Man, I'll give them to you. Just shortcut the cross. Jesus said, no, someday I'll have the kingdoms. But first I'll go to the cross. No shortcuts. There's no shortcut to fruitfulness. One of the lessons of the prodigal son is that you and I only believe what we experience. Excuse me, I want my kids to believe everything I believe. What does that cost? Emotionally? Nothing. The other principle is I want my kids to have their own reasons for believing it. What does that cost me emotionally? A fortune. And that's the way God works with us. He's willing to let us have our own reasons for believing. The process. And then the seventh stage is fruit. Psalm 1 talks about fruit in his season. Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. The tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit. And every believer has his own season. It's one of the reasons it's so foolish for us to compare ourselves with one another. Because our seasons are not the same. You bring forth fruit in your season. And you rejoice when others are fruitful in their season. And you seem to be going through a period of dormancy. Don't panic. Nurture the marriage relationship. You'll be fruitful in God's time. You have your own season, and it's just not the same as anyone else's. And the eighth step is seed. Seed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 says, the fruit of a tree bearing seed. Your fruit becomes someone else's seed. Your spiritual son, your spiritual daughter, or perhaps the son or daughter of your marriage, your own son or daughter, will fall into the ground and die. And when that happens, don't play Junior Holy Spirit. Don't rush to the rescue. Let them die. You wouldn't want them to bite alone, would you? God doesn't have any grandchildren. Your fruit becomes a seed. Well, let's give thanks and go to our little groups and focus on personal application. Yes, Dave, I'm sorry.
Could you give the reference of number 5, root system, Isaiah?
37, verse 31. The whole passage in John 15, 1-6, about abiding, also deals with the same issue. Thank you for asking. The sixth one, let's see, root life, Mark 4:28. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn. There's life, and then fruit, and then seed. Good. Well, let's pray together and we'll break. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for a delightful weekend, for the unusual spirit of love and unity and oneness of heart, the unusual sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for speaking to us in these times here and in our discussion groups, in the workshops, for encouraging us, for our time with individuals, for our time alone with you. Thank you. And Father, we recognize the spiritual and emotional pain that accompanies death. We recognize that we have a choice. We may choose to abide alone, or we may choose to die, to relinquish control. And if the Holy Spirit has put His finger on something in our hearts this morning, give us the grace and the courage to do the bidding of the Holy Spirit, to nurture our marriage intimacy with Jesus Christ Himself, the one who loves us more than we could ever imagine. And through the fruit of that union, the result of that union, see the fruit that comes. Lord, as we return to our homes and our families, we pray that the Spirit of God will give us clear objectives, clear thinking. Give us the grace to love the world, the grace to help many people as we move through life. And then bring into our lives individual men and women with whom we might develop a deep, intimate spirit of co-laborship, someone we can leave behind when you move us to another place or call us to your presence. Lord, we do want to say by your grace, even as the Savior said the night before his death, I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work Thou gavest me to do. Not more or less. Thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, Amen.